Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Ted, for reading God's holy word, and thank you, orchestra, for helping us in worshiping the Lord this morning. That was wonderful. Let's dive right into our text today. We're continuing our study of Peter's first letter. We come today to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Follow along with me, please, as I read it. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Father, thank you for the truths of this passage. And now I ask again, that the words of my mouth, meditations of our hearts, would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, you can tell Peter is a preacher right away, can't you? Because he says finally when he's only halfway through the letter. Actually, he's not concluding his letter, but he's rather turning from specific groups, from citizens and slaves and marriage partners, to now he's talking to the Christian community as a whole. Now, this section is a beautiful summary of the ethical and the spiritual qualities required of Christians in their relations with one another and in their attitude toward non-Christians and their often hostile neighbors. Now, no matter what section of Peter's letter we are studying, we do well to remember the context of his writing. Remember? People are facing unjust suffering. He wrote to people who were being mistreated. They were being persecuted. Their lives were filled with stress. And it's against this background of people feeling misunderstood and treated unfairly that Peter writes to encourage and to instruct them. Now, Peter is a realist as he looks at this whole issue of suffering. In our text today, he's going to teach us that the best defense is a good offense. Peter issues out this ringing call to live life to the full with zest, with integrity, and with full confidence in God. Now, this passage amplifies a command we saw earlier. You recall from chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So we are to make sure that our lives are so attractive and reflect God's own character to such a degree that when unbelievers look at us, even when we're under the pressure of suffering, they will see God at work. Now, you may be thinking that when you're overwhelmed and when you're weak and you're vulnerable and you're struggling with suffering, that it's difficult to obey these commands of God. Maybe so. But our text today is full of specific orders from the Lord on how we are to respond to suffering. And the good news is God never asks us to do anything in his word without providing the resources by which we can obey. Now, in these first few verses, he talks about how we Christians should relate to one another. Notice these five exhortations in verse 8. Be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. So first of all, he calls us to live in harmony with one another. He says, be like-minded. Now, what does that mean? I mean, have you ever thought, how on earth are we expected to think alike and act alike when we are so different? I mean, let's face it, no matter how much we talk about unity in the church, many Christians can't agree on a lot of things. I mean, how we should vote, the best Bible translation, where we should send our kids to school, what shows we should watch on television, what clothing styles are acceptable, how to spend our money, our preferred worship style, the music we listen to, the books we read, the best way to discipline our kids, and so forth. Truth be told, we don't think the same about a lot of things. However, Peter's not calling for uniformity. He's calling for unity. And it's helpful to realize that to think the same thing does not mean that all sense of individual thinking is jettisoned so that there's this, you know, party line of thinking that's just superimposed on everybody. Rather, it's individuals have their thinking molded by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leaves lots of room for variety of thought. Let me illustrate. We've heard the orchestra this morning. When you listen to an orchestra, you don't hear everyone playing the same note, nor are they all playing their own separate compositions. But they're all playing different parts, clearly defined in the score under the direction of the conductor. The result is not unison, but it's harmony. To live in harmony requires a knowledge of your part of the score, respectful submission to the conductor, and appreciation for the parts played by others in the orchestra. Let me suggest to us Christians that our score is the Word of God. The conductor is the Holy Spirit, and the rest of the orchestra is our fellow believers. So if you're like me, try to check to see if you're playing in harmony with the rest of the orchestra or just blowing your own trumpet to the irritation of everybody within earshot, okay? We're called to live in harmony. Now, in Christ, we have unity that transcends the secondary issues. We can disagree on many things and still live in harmony with one another if we keep our focus on Jesus. Secondly, we see in our text that Peter exhorts us to be sympathetic. The Greek word means to suffer with someone. So sympathy means to share in the joys and the sorrows of those around you. It means that when others weep, we weep with them. When others rejoice, we rejoice with them. It connotes this absence of competition, of envy or jealousy with other Christians. Thirdly, he exhorts us to love each other. The Greek word here, philadelphos, refers to the special love, this family love, brotherly love that should draw us all Christians together. We're members of the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ with God as our Father. So we're part of this spiritual family. There really are people who are brothers and sisters that we can trust and who will accept us and make us feel secure. Fourthly, Peter exhorts us to show compassion. Now, the Greek word that's used here is rather fascinating. It's actually a compound of two other words, good, plus the word from which we get spleen, or it's related to the intestines. The Greeks talked about spleens and bowels and intestines the way we talk about guts. So literally, compassion is to have good bowels. The Greeks believed that the deepest emotions, love and joy and hate and anger and mercy, they come not from the heart or the mind, but from the intestines and the bowels. And we talk about a person being gutsy today. We're referring to courage in a way that the Greeks would have talked about it. The Hebrews, on the other hand, they thought of spleen as determining concern or tenderheartedness. So when you add the second part of this word to the first part, which means good, you end up with this definition of be compassionate as have some good guts, some good feeling, some good concern for people. It's this deep internal drive to alleviate the needs of others in some way. In other words, we ought to be deeply touched, deeply moved by the hurts and the pains and the needs and the joys of fellow believers and then act to help them. Now, the fifth exhortation Peter gives us here in our text is to practice humility, which means having an honest estimate of oneself before God. Andrew Murray nailed the definition of humility when he calls it the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. we misunderstand humility. Humility is not about beating ourselves up or trying to make ourselves into nothing. Humble people are not people who are always putting themselves down. It's not thinking poorly of yourself. It's just thinking more about others. It's often been put this way. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is simply thinking less about yourself, or thinking of yourself less, okay? Humility manifests itself in our relationships to God, to ourselves, to others. We are to be humble toward God and His Word. We are to be humble in regards to the trials and the blessings that come our way, or the abilities and the achievements with which we are blessed, and humble toward other people. So humility is the proper attitude with which to approach our relationships and our circumstances. I believe Peter's understanding of humility is captured in the words of Thomas Merton. He said, "The humble man receives praise the way a clean window takes the light of the sun. The truer and more intense the light is, the less you see of the glass." That's what we want, isn't it? In our dealings with one another, we want people to see Jesus in us. Let's go on. So after Peter describes how Christians are to relate to one another, he describes how we should respond to those who oppose us. I see four responses issuing out of verses 9 through 12. First, we are to respond with forgiveness. Verse 9 says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." He tells the believers not to return evil for evil. In other words, I think we need to be willing to forgive. And when we have true forgiveness in our hearts, we return good for evil. As Christians, our lives are to be marked by blessing others instead of fighting back or getting even or saying ugly things in return. This is how I like to bottom line it. We have a choice as to what attitude we are going to have toward those who are malicious toward us. In the power of the Spirit, we can choose to respond rather than react. And we can respond in what we say and what we do with kindness and graciousness and love toward those who oppose us. Now, a second way we are to respond to those who oppose us is with a controlled tongue. We see that in verse 10. "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech." You really want to love life? You want to see good days? Better get control of your tongue. Life will be better for you. People who don't keep their tongues under control can cause all kinds of problems. Perhaps you remember the epitaph on the tombstone in the English country churchyard cemetery that reads, "Beneath this sod, this lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." I don't want to have to wait until death comes before I'm able to control my tongue, do you? In verse 11, Peter goes on in his quoting of the psalmist to point out that God-honoring speech needs to be accompanied by action. He says, "They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it." This is the third way that we're to respond to those who oppose us, with purity and peace. Turn from evil and do good, that's the purity. Seek peace and pursue it, that's peace. Now, there's a lot of preaching that could be done here. It means to be willing, to be proactive, to enter into human relationships where there's miscommunication or hurt or damage, and we are to be peacemakers. It's hard work. We'll be misunderstood at times. But be proactive. Let God use you as someone who brings His calming influence to a relationship. Now, the fourth way we're to respond to those who oppose us is with confidence and prayer. Look at verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Those who do not retaliate, as described in verses 10 to 11, can be confident of God's watchful care. God sees our difficulties. He sees the persecutions we're going through. Nothing happens to God's people that He has not allowed for some purpose. Whatever happens, God's people know that His promises of blessing, whether in this life or the life to come, are certain. Now, not only are God's eyes open, but so are His ears. He listens when His people pray to Him. He knows our needs. He hears our prayers in times of adversity. Now, these words would have been a great comfort to those Christians who were suffering, to whom Peter was writing. Not only were they seen and heard and ultimately protected, but those who hurt them would be judged. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's one reason we don't need to retaliate. God's going to take care of that. Now, we need to hear this, Christians, loudly and clearly, because in our day, the motto is, don't get mad, get even. But the principle that Peter gives us is this. God doesn't miss a thing. He's looking out for us. He's listening to our prayers. He's completely aware of the evil that's happening to us. And God's word assures us that good will overcome evil. In the end, God wins. We've read the back of the book, haven't we? Okay? We need to remember, during the times when we seem to be losing and the game of life seems unfair, that we win. We're on the winning team. The Bible teaches over and over again that in the end, count on it, God will be just. In the end, he will work everything together for our good and for his glory. Now in verse 13, Peter asks an interesting question. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? I think Peter's implying in this verse that those who live good lives usually will not suffer harm. Usually. Now, there are exceptions, of course, but in the long run, you won't usually suffer as much as those who live evil lives. For example, if you watch your budget, you pay your bills, chances are good you won't get into financial trouble. If you're honest and reporting your taxes, you probably won't have problems with the IRS. If you eat right, get sufficient sleep, proper exercise, chances are good you will live a healthier life than those who don't. If you are a friend to others, chances are good when you are in need, someone will be there to help you. To paraphrase Peter, those who really try to be good people usually don't face a lot of harm. Usually that's the rule. However, we all know there are times when life simply isn't fair. Sometimes, despite living for God, trying to be a good person, life's situations turn on you. What do you do then? That's what Peter specifically addresses next. How should we respond when wrong is returned for right? When we've done what is right, but wrong is done to us in return, how should we respond? Several things. First of all, cheer up. What? Look at verse 14a. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Sounds like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. James put it this way, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And he goes on later in that chapter to say, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Secondly, not only cheer up, but give up. Give up your fear. Many of the people to whom Peter was writing, they knew their Old Testament pretty well. They knew that that command in verse 14b, do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, is a quotation from the Old Testament. And they would have understood its context, at least many of them would have. So perhaps a little background will be helpful to us. It's a quotation from the 8th chapter of Isaiah. It's significant because at the time in his ministry when he wrote this, Isaiah was experiencing persecution for righteousness' sake. You recall that he was called upon to prophesy at a time when the nation of Judah was in decline spiritually and morally. He began his ministry under the reign of King Uzziah, who was a good king, at least in the early years of his reign. In the latter years, he sinned against God and he contracted leprosy. And so you remember his son Ahaz became co-regent with him. And whereas Uzziah's earlier philosophy had been in God we trust, Ahaz's philosophy was in Assyria we trust. He was confident in his political wisdom, so he made alliances with the nation of Assyria. And he felt that by doing that, he could protect Judah. Well, in Isaiah 6, we learn that King Uzziah died. And since Uzziah was the one who had been able to keep Ahaz in check, I suspect that Isaiah thought that when King Uzziah died, the nation was going to come to ruin. But of course, we have that great passage in Isaiah 6 that begins, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, train of his robe filled the temple. The point is, though the earthly king had died, the governor of the universe is still alive and well, and he's able to take care of Ahaz. And Isaiah was able to rest in that, and though he knew that he would be misunderstood, he would be rejected by his people, God told him he could be strong because God's in control, not Ahaz. In chapter 7, Isaiah was called upon to prophesy against Ahaz and tell him that God was not pleased with this alliance with the Assyrians. Ahaz rejected his counsel. The people of Judah also rejected Isaiah, tried to convict him of treason. And in chapter 8, God said to Isaiah, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear." And that's the point that Peter is making to his readers. Peter is saying, don't be afraid, don't be intimidated, but set apart Christ as Lord. In other words, recognize who he is. He's in control. And that's what keeps us from going to pieces when everything around us is shaking apart. We have a Lord who's in control. Peter says no matter how frightening the circumstances, how great the threat, or at least the perceived threat of physical destruction is, we're not to be afraid of anybody. God is with you always. Therefore, give up your fear, give up your worry, rest in God. Okay, so cheer up, give up. Thirdly, lift up. Peter says in verse 15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Sometimes that word revere is translated sanctify. Sometimes it's translated set apart. Sometimes worship. Worship Christ as Lord. New Living Translation puts it this way. You must worship Christ as Lord of your life. Peter emphasizes that we must lift up Christ and worship him as our Lord, and we must do that even when it isn't popular or easy. The late Chuck Colson commented that in the early church, if a person stood up in the public arena and cried out, "Jesus is God," no one would be offended because the Romans and the Greeks, they believed in many gods. To call Jesus God would not have seemed revolutionary or risky. But if a Christian stood up and shouted, "Jesus is Lord and there is no other," he would be putting his own life at risk. The Roman Caesars claimed the title Lord, and this was a central reason why Christians faced persecution. Believers were willing to obey Roman laws, but they were not willing to call Caesar Lord. And that same struggle over ultimate lordship explains much of the persecution that Christians endure in various countries today. Friends, our world is changing and our freedoms are dissipating. We may suffer, our children may suffer with us, but if we set apart Christ as Lord, we can rest well at night knowing that nothing can touch us that does not first pass through God's loving, sovereign hands. Now, this principle offers really the only possible explanation for that whole long line of martyrs who love Christ more than their own lives. Before trouble came, they settled in their own hearts that ultimately only Christ matters. Ponder those four words for a moment. Ultimately, only Christ matters. In light of eternity, could anything in this world matter more than Jesus Christ? Since this world is passing away, nothing we do or say, nothing we achieve, nothing we own, no fortune we amass, no empire we build, no long list of friends, none of it matters compared to our Lord. Ultimately, only Christ matters. We need to hear this. We need to repeat it. We need to teach it to our children. We will never be ready for suffering until we lift up Christ and set him apart as Lord of all. Fourthly, Peter calls us to speak up. When people ask us, "How is it that you handle suffering so well?" we are to explain it to them. Peter says in verse 15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Now, the word translated answer comes from the Greek word apologi, from which we get the English word apology. Now, Peter doesn't mean that we should apologize for what we believe. An apologia was a legal defense given in a courtroom. And you know, you should know what you believe, why you believe it, and you should be ready, willing, and able to explain what you believe to someone else. Now, the truth of the matter is that our lives are to be marked by graciousness and forgiveness. And if we choose to not retaliate, but we leave things in God's hands, if we revere Christ as Lord in our lives, people are going to wonder what makes us so different. Peter says, be ready to give them an answer. Believe me, if you are handling mistreatment, if you are handling unfairness or suffering for the glory of God, people are going to ask. And seldom will there be a more opportune time to share your faith than when you are suffering and glorifying God through it. People who have an idea of what you are going through, they will listen. Because you've earned a right to be heard. And now don't miss the manner in which we are to testify with gentleness and respect. You and I know we can't argue people into the kingdom of God. We must treat people with respect. Let's never confuse arguing with answering. If we don't show respect for them, how will they ever show respect for us and our message? Treat people with gentleness and respect, and they're likely to listen to what we have to say. Fifthly, Peter calls us to shape up. Look at verse 16. Keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, we can't always avoid being around vindictive people who go out of their way to hurt us, but we can live such good lives that they have to lie about us in order to attack us. Peter's saying, don't give anybody a reason to slander Jesus because of the way you live. We talked about this last week. Remember what the late Ruth Graham said, a saint is a person who makes it easy to believe in Jesus. Now, there are two ways to have a clear conscience. One is to live obediently to God's truth, the kind of life that's described in verses 8 through 12 of this passage, this life of openness and integrity and obedience to biblical truth. Living like that results in an authority in our lives. And when people see God at work in us, they listen. The atheistic philosopher Nietzsche said, if you look more redeemed, I might listen to you about your Redeemer. If we genuinely exhibit the life of Jesus Christ, people will be attracted to it. But let's face it, we don't always live up to our profession, do we? We fail. And sometimes we fail in front of people who don't know Christ. Often in such times, our tendency is to cover up, put on a mask, give the impression that we don't have problems, that we don't fail. And this brings me to the second way to have a clear conscience, and that is to confess sin and receive forgiveness and cleansing from the Lord. It's this openness and honesty which will draw people to the Lord. This is really what spurred the whole Asbury University revival that's going on there, that openness and honesty. Yeah. Not perfection, because if we wait until we're perfect, we'll all be disqualified, right? I read of a woman who lived out in the Pacific Northwest who had gotten into one of the worst arguments ever with her husband. And she was so mad, she went storming around the house, ranting and raving and slamming doors. And she walked through the kitchen, opened up every single cabinet door, and then went back and slammed every one of them. And she walked by the screen door, which led out to the side yard, and there standing on the other side of the door, with an awestruck look on her face, was her next-door neighbor with returning a cup of sugar. This was the lady she had been trying to lead to Jesus for the last couple of years. She invited her neighbor in. She apologized for her behavior. She admitted how wrong she was, and in front of her asked the Lord to forgive her. And you know what happened? Her neighbor came to Christ that day because of her honesty. It isn't failure that disqualifies us, friends. It's our dishonesty and our tendency to cover up. Peter says, keep a clear conscience. How? Through obedience. But also when we fail, we deal with the failure openly and honestly. Now, how does a clear conscience help a believer in times of trials and opposition? For one thing, a clear conscience gives courage because we know we're right with God and others, and we don't need to be afraid. A favorite story for many of us out of church history is that of Martin Luther standing on trial in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. He was asked to recant his views, and Luther replied, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience." And then he added, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." It was his conscience, friends, bound to God's word, which gave him the courage to defy the established church of the day. Next, a clear conscience also gives us peace in our hearts. And when we have peace within, we can face battles without. The restlessness of an uneasy conscience divides the heart. It drains the strength of a person so that one's unable to function at their best. How can we boldly witness for Jesus if our conscience is witnessing against us? Finally, a clear conscience removes from us the fear of what other people may know about us, say against us, or do to us. When Christ is Lord and we fear only God, we don't need to fear the threats and the opinions and the actions of our enemies. The psalmist put it well, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" So I ask you this morning, do you have a clear conscience? Let me share with you a poem which first spoke to me back when I was in high school. That was a long time ago. It's called "To Live with a Clear Conscience." It was written nearly a century ago by a man named Edgar Guest. It's very simple poetry, but I like the poem. It's entitled "Myself." I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as days go by, always to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. I don't want to keep on the closet shelf a lot of secrets about myself and fool myself as I come and go into thinking that nobody else will know the kind of man I really am. I don't want to dress up myself in sham. I want to go out with my head erect. I want to deserve all men's respect. But here in the struggle for fame and pelf, I want to be able to like myself. I don't want to look at myself and know that I'm bluster and bluff and empty show. I can never hide myself from me. I see what others may never see. I know what others may never know. I never can fool myself. And so whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting and conscience-free. And the last verse of our text this morning simply says, "For it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." The reality of the situation is that sometimes God allows us to suffer even for doing good. And it may be God's will that we should suffer for doing right. I mean, Jesus suffered at the hands of evil men. And the same thing happens to his followers in many parts of this world. Peter says it's better than to suffer because we've done wrong. Now, I don't understand all God's ways, but that's no surprise. He tells us that in his word, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." I suspect that even if God did explain his reasons, I would seldom understand. But what I do know is that God loves me and he cares for me, and he has promised that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He is trustworthy, and so the issue for me isn't so much why, but what. What will my response be? Now, God's given us guidelines in our text today as to how we should live, even if we should suffer, so that it will be good suffering. Now, how does this comfort us? Answer isn't hard to find. We may die for our faith. That's okay. There are worse things than dying. They may kill us, but that's all they can do. They can't touch the soul. Most blessed and happy person is the one who's decided to follow Jesus. Normally, that means we can expect long life and good days. But around the globe, countless saints are suffering for their faith today. Following Jesus offers no guarantee about this life. But whether we live or die, God has promised to deliver us in the end. And if you understand that, you are truly blessed. If your heart's set on earthly things, possessions, pleasures, financial security, business success, upward mobility, career advancement, then you're most vulnerable. Those things can be taken so quickly, and you can be easily hurt. But if you give your life to Jesus and you enthrone him as Lord of all, nobody can take that away from you. So even in suffering, you're blessed. You still have Jesus. Now, I'd like us to close our service by reflecting on the thought that ultimately only Jesus matters. We're going to play the familiar rendition of Fernando Ortega's Give Me Jesus. And I want you to just feel free to just sit there and listen and meditate on this. You can also sing along if you prefer.